Well, philosophers in Athens laughed when Paul spoke about the resurrection and they called him a babbler. There was a very important group of Jewish leaders as well who were unbelievers so far as the resurrection was concerned. They were called the Sadducees and they quizzed Jesus and tried to make fun of this doctrine, but Jesus made clear that God is God of the living, not of the dead, and so the dead will be raised. It's sometimes even a tendency in evangelical Christianity to forget the truth that our great hope, the Christian hope, is of a raised body. Sometimes even Christians can give the mistaken impression that we look forward to the immortality of the soul, but forget that actually our hope is in a bodily resurrection, not sort of just going to heaven in a rather ethereal way, but a new body in a new heavens and a new earth. Now this morning we looked specifically at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this evening I want to follow that up by looking at something of what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of the body of human beings, particularly of believers. And the first thing is to establish very simply that the resurrection of the body is taught in the Bible. Go back into the Old Testament. It's implied in certain psalms, for example, which speak of people being delivered from the abode of the dead, Sheol, as it was called. Psalm 16, verse 9 and 10. My heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and so forth. Psalm 17. Verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Clearly there is the prospect in the psalmist's mind, in David's mind, of waking up a life, a real life, after death. Psalm 49, just one more example. God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. A belief that the abode of the dead was not the end. Jesus taught that the doctrine of the resurrection was even back in Exodus, because when those Sadducees, whom I referred to, were quizzing him about it, and they made up something of a story about a man dying, having no children, his brother marrying the widow and so forth, and they all die and there's no children, and they say, well, whose wife is she going to be of the seven in the resurrection? They're trying to make fun of the doctrine of the resurrection. And Jesus responds very clearly. He says, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And that goes back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. So Jesus is really saying there that the doctrine of the resurrection is implied way back in the promises of God given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Abraham, we are told, believed that God could raise the dead. That's why he had the courage to believe God, to obey him in sacrificing Isaac. He said, believe that God had the power to raise the dead. So that all of God's promises would be fulfilled through Isaac, because Isaac wouldn't be left dead. God would raise him up, and the promises of a seed and a people and descendants would be fulfilled. And so Abraham believed in that. There's the wonderful vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel, which is both about Israel but speaks too of
death coming to life,
surely giving us an understanding that there was some idea of a resurrection there. You have Job chapter 19, where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And then, just lastly, one or two of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 25, passage I read this morning, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away. And then verse 19 of chapter 26, chapter 26, verse 19, your dead shall live, their body shall rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light. And then finally in Daniel chapter 12, we have many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So clearly a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. There are other pointers. Some of those you can see are very explicit, even in the Old Testament, beliefs in a resurrection from the dead. Some are less explicit, but it's there, preparing the way. When you come to the New Testament, of course, it's so clear. Jesus there speaking with the Sadducees. He is God of the living. In Luke chapter 14, he says that if you invite the poor and those who have nothing to your feasts, to your meals, he says you'll be repaid at what? At the resurrection of the just. Clearly saying there will be a resurrection of the dead. In John chapter 5, one of the clearest statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, he says, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming and when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And then the next chapter, Jesus repeatedly says, of those who believe in him, he says, I shall lose nothing of all that he, the Father, has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And I will raise him up, he says, on the last day, those who believe in me. Several times the Lord says that. Well, in Acts you have Paul in Athens preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He divides the Sadducees and the Pharisees in a trial in Acts 23 by saying it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial, he says. He writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, that about our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. And so he's convinced of this resurrection hope. And then we come to this chapter where I shall stay for a little while, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There, I just looked at some of the evidence for the resurrection in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, we see this, that the basis of our resurrection is Christ's resurrection. So if my first point was the resurrection of the body is taught in the Bible, the second point is the basis of our resurrection is Christ's resurrection. And this is very clearly taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus is described as first fruits. And in the Bible, first fruits were a kind of down payment, a kind of guarantee that the rest of the harvest would follow. It says in verse 20 that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And fallen asleep in the New Testament is a way of speaking of a Christian's death. Those who've fallen asleep. It's a lovely way of describing death, isn't it? That you've fallen asleep. The implication is you wake up. It's not final. And so there's the resurrection promise. But Jesus is the first fruit. Moreover, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:21, he is the second Adam. Well, what does Paul mean by that? It means this, that as all human beings come from the first Adam, as it were, physically speaking, he is the head and the source of the human race. So Christ is the head and the source of a new race. He is the head and the source of believers, of those who will inhabit a new creation. Adam was the human, obviously created, source of all human beings in this creation. But there's a new creation, a better one, a bigger one, with the Son of God himself in human form. He is the source of that. Jesus is the second Adam. And there's a certain order on this resurrection, you see. Each in his own order. Verse 23. Christ the first fruits. Right? Christ rose first. Well, that happened over 2,000 years ago now. Right? And it says then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Right? So it's here we are, we're in this period between the first great resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then at his coming, those who belong to him. So, in a way, it's one great event, but it's divided, it's split up into two parts. And it's all very much part of God's process in this world of redeeming his creation. Because in verses 24 to 28, it speaks of Christ delivering the kingdom to God after destroying every rule and authority and power, reigning until all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see, when Christ was raised from the dead, in principle, death was destroyed. Death's power, death's dominion, was broken. But of course, people still die. Right? We still live in this period when death has a certain power, but it's a broken power. It's a power that's had a notice to quit given to it. It's coming to an end. It's not going to last. When will the last enemy be destroyed as opposed to defeated, if you like? It's going to be when Christ comes again. And the resurrection of human beings. The resurrection. And death will be completely defeated at that point. Right? And so people have often used the analogy of the period in the Second World War between the Normandy landings in June 1944, when the Allied forces made bridgeheads on the coast of Northern Europe, and the end of the war, which was some 9 or 10 months later. Now, in principle, the war was actually over by the time the Allied forces had actually got there. It didn't seem like it at the time, but you could say that was it. That was the beginning of the end. But there was still warfare, there was still battle, there was still trouble, there was still, until finally the German forces were completely defeated. And so, whilst we say that Christ's resurrection in principle defeats death, it has no hope of any victory now. Yet, in practice,
it will be finally destroyed only when Christ comes. And so
the resurrection of the dead is an essential part of salvation. It's an essential part of God's work. It's not just a kind of additional bonus. It's not a kind of add-on at the end. It is actually an essential part of what God has in store for his people. In Romans chapter 8, at verse 23, Paul says this. He says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul there is saying, look, it's not until our bodies have been redeemed that we are fully adopted as children. That physical adoption is an important part of God's process of salvation. So, and that passage similarly speaks of the renewal of all of creation, not just our bodies. So there's a wonderful wholeness here about the purposes of God. And without the resurrection of the body, they are not complete. Now let's carry on in verse, in 1 Corinthians 15. And we see something about the resurrection body. So the third thing I'm going to say is that the body will be the same but different. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Well, you foolish person, says Paul, not very tactfully. But nonetheless, it's a question that's been asked, and so he deals with it. It's not a question to be asked in a merely inquisitive sort of way, but it is a question that Paul gives serious attention to. And he uses this illustration of a seed. Verses 36 to 44. It's got to die. A seed dies in order to give new life. And so it's saying there's going to be a death, but a radical change. That's what he emphasizes here. He says, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So the new body comes from the seed, but what happens is going to be different. In the same way as an oak tree looks very different from an acorn, or wheat looks very different from the grain that is sown. So there's going to be something continuous with this body. It's going to be in line with this body, but yet very different. Very different. It'll be something that God has determined. Doesn't mean to say God is going to be totally arbitrary about it, but nonetheless, it's something which is in God's sovereignty about the kind of things. And Paul gives an illustration of the variety of flesh that there is, even in the creation that we know. And he's saying that don't limit God about what physicality can be like, about what the body can be like. If we see different kinds of flesh in this world, if we see different kinds of bodies in the heavenly heavenly realms, different kinds of glories of the heavenly bodies, even star differing from star. So we shouldn't be too surprised that God has got something different in store when it comes to heavenly, when it comes to our resurrection bodies. And there are four qualities in particular that Paul speaks about. The first is, he says they're imperishable, not perishable. Right? Our present bodies decline, don't they? Right? We know that, don't we? Well, once you get to a certain age, you know that. You never think about it until you get to a certain age. But our bodies decline. The body won't do what the mind would like you to do. In my mind, I feel as if I'm 17, says the 77-year-old. You know, the mind still thinks you're young, but oh dear, those old limbs don't quite do what they used to do 60 years earlier. And you 17-year-olds, too, you need to work out, you know, you can't do what a 77-year-old can do as well, so it works the other way around. You mustn't, doesn't, it's not all in favor of the young people. But there is this kind of loss of energy, decay.
Scientists speak of entropy, the loss of available energy in the world, and certainly entropy seems to be a part of human experience. But what does Paul say? He says in the new body there's going to be no perishing. There's a new order, right? No entropy, no death, no decay. It's going to be imperishable. Secondly, going to be glorious rather than dishonorable. Now, glory is often associated with the idea of weight or substance. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of looking forward to a time when he will have a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, what he has in mind there is interesting to think about. Does he mean that the new body will be able to take a weight of glory that the present body cannot sustain? This light momentary affliction, he says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Glory is often connected with light as well. Think of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mountain when his face shone and his clothing shone bright white like cleaned linen, and the glory there of his face was brilliant. Even Moses coming out of the tent of meeting way back in the Old Testament, his face shone that the people couldn't bear to look upon him. Unbelievers are kept from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But Paul says, for believers, God has said, let light shine out of darkness. And he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay? He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Glory, light, God's image. These are very closely related. So the new body is going to in some way be more glorious. Possibly there are indications there that there'll be lightness about the body, a radiance about it. We don't know. But certainly the image of God will be seen in the body as well as in mind and the soul. And so these things will be reflected then in this new body. It'll be a powerful body. Sown in weakness, raised in power. More energy, capability, more stamina, speed, coordination, durability, athleticism, whatever. One writer says that maybe Charles Wesley was thinking of this when he sang, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Well, maybe you won't have a thousand tongues, but the tongues we do have will be much more useful than they are at present. So there will be a power in this new body, which we will have. C.S. Lewis was given to conjecture, and some of it is helpful, and I think some of it, he has this lovely picture, doesn't he, of the people in heaven being able to run up waterfalls, and the imagery sort of is one of power and beauty and being able to overcome hindrances and barriers further up and further on, and as he says, it's a kind of image, but certainly we are taught that there'll be new capacities, I think, for this body. And then finally, spiritual, not a natural body. Spiritual does not mean unphysical. It's physical, but it is spiritual. Now what does he says that flesh and blood, verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. No, not flesh and blood. It's interesting whether when Jesus is speaking to disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, he says, look, touch my body. A ghost, he says, does not have flesh and bones like I have. He doesn't say flesh and blood. He says flesh and bones. It's a different phrase. Flesh and blood is a sort of picture for that which is earthbound. But Jesus had flesh and bones. He truly was physical, that he could be touched. He ate. He was a risen body, a substantial body. So we mustn't think that when Paul says it's a spiritual body, he means that somehow we're going to be like ghosts or something like that. What the spiritual body is, we can only, first of all, conjecture, but secondly, we do have a clue in this body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was able to be seen and touched. He could eat and drink. Yet perhaps the fact that he wasn't immediately recognized by some of his disciples is part of that fact, that it was different. He, of course, had the scars of the nail marks in his hands and feet and the spear mark in his side. I think those are for a very specific purpose. I think it would be going too far to say that we too would bear physical scars of our life on earth. I don't think that would be a justified conclusion from that. Nor can we say that once his body ascended into heaven, when it comes again, it will be of exactly the same nature. We can't be sure of all of these things. But I think we can say that we have enough evidence to see that the body will be physical, but it will be spiritual. What is meant by spiritual is basically this. It is dominated by the Holy Spirit. I think that's the best way of understanding it. That we become totally, perfectly the servants of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, to be spiritual is to be filled with the Spirit. Here is a body that is serving God. And secondly, it's perfectly adapted to the worship and service of God. If spiritual means anything, it's those things. That the Holy Spirit governs us and that our bodies are adapted to serve and enjoy God. We're not going to be supermen or superwomen, just enjoying ourselves, indulging ourselves, but we will be enjoying God. And so far happier than if we were just serving ourselves. And the fourth point to say briefly is that it will happen at Christ's coming. I won't add to that. It's already there in the text. When it will happen, it will come at Christ's coming. It's there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. It's there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 to 17. But the next thing I do want to spend a little time on is that all the dead will be raised at the same time. John chapter 5 makes this clear, that the unbelieving dead and the believing dead will be raised at the same time, but to different destinations. That's also clear from Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, where John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Clearly there's a reference there to the dead, but there's a judgment, and those who are not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. All raised, all judged, different destinations. The second death, or hell, for those who are not Christ. Heaven, the new creation, for those who are. And in a later sermon, I will hopefully go into this question of what it means, what the judgment is.
But I say that because sometimes people think that there'll be a resurrection of the believers and then a resurrection of unbelievers. And one passage that gives this impression, perhaps, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. Paul is writing here to the Thessalonians to encourage them about those who have died already. And the Thessalonians were concerned that somehow those who had died, Christians who were asleep, would miss out when Jesus came again. So the whole context of Paul's writing here is to encourage the Thessalonian Christians who were alive that those who had already died were not going to miss out, as it were. So the whole focus of Paul's writing here is about believers who have fallen asleep, believers who have died. He is not having in mind here the question of unbelievers. So when you read what he says, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." He is not saying the dead in Christ will arise before the dead who are not in Christ. He's not saying the dead in Christ will rise before unbelievers. He's saying the dead in Christ will rise first, before the change or the translation of living believers. He's only got believers in mind here. So when you read that, the dead in Christ will rise first, don't think that Paul is implying, oh, but then there'll be a later resurrection of unbelievers. He isn't saying that at all. He's saying the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, he says, speaking of living Christians who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. But the import of the Bible's teaching on this is that there will be one resurrection of believers and unbelievers and the judgment at that time. What we have to say is this, though. Resurrection means very different things according to you, whether you're in Christ or not. If you're a believer, you are raised in Christ. Okay? You are in union with him. You are as in Christ as a piece of paper is in that Bible. So whatever happens to the book will happen to the piece of paper. Died with him, we live with him, we suffer with him, we will be raised with him. There's a union closer than between the paper and this Bible, but pictured by that. Whatever happens to that Bible will happen to that piece of paper, because it's in the Bible. And so, in a sense, the wonderful thing about the Christian resurrection is that it's tied to a union with Christ. And it's got to happen to complete your salvation, your adoption, your redemption. You're assured of your sins forgiven. And your body will follow the pattern of Christ. It will be like his glorious body, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. But if you're an unbeliever, what's going to happen? What does the resurrection mean to someone who is not in Christ? Friends, the resurrection for an unbeliever is the completion of his sentence of death. It's a very different thing from the resurrection of a believer. Yes, it's similar to this extent that the unbeliever is raised to unite body and soul again. But only then to feel the full force of God's judgment. Death, the intermediate state for an unbeliever, where the soul is
cast away from the presence of God into the beginnings of eternal torment. Death is a postponement of final punishment. When, after resurrection, the soul and the body reunited, then, as a believer enters eternal life in its fullest corporeal, physical state, so the unbeliever enters eternal punishment in its fullest corporeal, physical state. See? Now, so resurrection, yes, the Bible is very clear. It doesn't say very much, thankfully, we should say, about the resurrection of unbelievers, but it says enough just to make it clear what it'll mean. But it's a very different thing, ultimately, from the resurrection of a believer. And how important it is that you and I are very clear where we stand in this relation, in relation to Jesus Christ. It all depends on our relation to him. Whoever you are here this evening, you will one day, unless the Lord comes while we're still alive, in which case we'll be just changed. But assuming we die before he comes, you will be raised from the dead. Whoever you are, your soul and body will be reunited. But if you have gone into death, you've experienced death as a Christian, that resurrection will be a glorious reunion of your soul and body, which will be the first stage in your going into a new heavens and a new earth. The first stage of your receiving the fullness of your salvation and all that Jesus Christ died for you. If you have died in your sins, if you have died separated from Jesus, then that soul and body will be reunited. And it will be the beginning of a torment that will not simply be of the soul, but of the body as well. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. And it's Jesus who taught these things. So we must be very clear about the difference in the import, in the consequences of resurrection, depending on whether you know Jesus now. That's the thing. Do you know Jesus? Is he your Savior? Let me just close very briefly with the importance of understanding this doctrine of the resurrection. For Christians, it means that we can praise God and glorify him for it. We can thank him for this wonderful doctrine of resurrection. We can be encouraged. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, encourage one another with these things, not simply in thinking about what has happened to our loved ones who've gone on, who've died in the Lord, but in our own lives. Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Christian life is a struggle, and there are difficulties, and that if there weren't a resurrection from the dead, we're of all men most to be pitied. It's astonishing, isn't it? Christians today are so keen to get everything in this life. We're so keen to be just like the world. We're so keen to get as much as we can packed into this life so we're enjoying everything to the full. I think we hardly miss the resurrection. But Paul's perspective is very, very different. He said, boy, if I haven't got the resurrection, what have I got? What have I got? It's that kind of perspective that makes for strong Christians. It'll help us to serve him more gladly. I love those little practical bits that Paul weaves in to his doctrinal sentences. He says sometimes the most complex things in his writings, in 1 Corinthians 15 there. But then he says, look, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Well, there's nothing clearer than that, is there? Take care who you company with. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Don't go on sinning. Right? Think about these things if you're thinking about the resurrection of the dead.
And then he says at the end of the chapter, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Right? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And surely there's something about the resurrection in that, isn't there? That your labor isn't in vain, because actually it doesn't end with this life. There's an implication that something of the value you do for Jesus goes on into the resurrection state. And then finally, I would say it helps us to rejoice in God's creation. All God made was good, Genesis chapter 1. All God made is still good, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Resurrection sets God's seal to the goodness of what he has made. I think that's for us to remember. We're not to despise what God has made. Believers are to honor one another and be honored by the world as a temple of the Holy Spirit, because one day the body will be a perfect dwelling, not the decaying walking corpses that we have today sometimes, but the body will be a perfect dwelling for the triune God, as in our resurrection bodies we enjoy him forever. May God help us to grasp his word.